To follow the Lord Jesus Christ is to labor in the realm that concerns eternal life. The rewards of that labor do not appear in the form of salary checks or even commendations from others. The rewards consist simply in the knowledge that you have been faithful in discharging the responsibilities to which the Savior has called you. It was not an easy lesson for the disciples to absorb, and it is just as difficult for us to learn it and to apply it in our own time. Our experiences in life have taught us to expect something in exchange for the time and energy we expend in labor. Not many, if any at all, would consent to appearing on the job each day without the prospect of some compensation in return. So it was with the disciples. They were accustomed to the life of labor and reward. Those who made their living from catching fish in the Sea of Galilee endured the hardships of that occupation, and they were numerous, for the money that they would gain by the sale of those fish when they brought them in. Matthew had been a tax collector. Now, he endured the ridicule and the hatred of others in that society in exchange for the salary that the Romans paid him to collect the taxes. That the disciples thought such a structure would also prevail in their new life of following Christ was evident in the question that we have already considered in this series. We have left all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? The Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples to consider the rewards of their new labor in a different way. He urged them to think of their situation differently. They had the idea, as had been the case for many of them when they were fishermen, that they were independent contractors who had signed on and that ultimately there would be a big payday. But the reality was, as the Lord Jesus sought to remind them, that they would never have been engaged in the labor of following Christ if Christ had not called them to that labor. The fact of that calling created a different situation than that to which they had been accustomed. In our text today, the Lord Jesus Christ used the background illustration of an employer and an employee. He put the disciples in the place of the employer. He asked them to consider what their expectation would be from the employee. The illustration from life was something the disciples could grasp readily. They understood that kind of situation. But the application of that illustration to the life of following Christ, while it may have been easy to perceive, was not so easy to adopt. To be brought to the place of saying, as we read in verse 10, that they were simply unprofitable servants. That they had merely done that which they were required to do, represented a sharp blow to their pride and their perceived manhood. But to follow Christ meant that they would have to be humbled in this very way. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was giving his disciples instruction in this text. Instruction that through his disciples he gives to us. By putting this question that he himself answered as to what it really meant for them to be serving at Christ's command. Serving at Christ's command. I want you to think upon that theme with me this morning. For every person, and please understand what I'm saying, every person who has trusted Christ as Savior has been called to Christ's service. We have this idea today that only those who are in what we call full-time Christian service or occupation or vocation, only they are really serving Christ. That isn't so. Every person who has trusted Christ has been called to Christ's service. There's no such thing then as salvation from sin that doesn't also enlist you in serving the Savior all of your life. Now let's understand a few things about this service. It is not a service that we do, and I want to underscore this truth, it is not a service that we do to pay Christ back for his sacrifice for us. I get weary every time I hear this kind of an appeal being made to people. Look at all that Christ has done for you. Now you need to do something in return for him. That is not what this service is about. We can never pay Christ back. The very idea cheapens the worth of what the Savior has done. We could never, if we were faithful every single second, we could never approach the worth of what he has done. It's not a service either that we do to show how grateful we are. There is nothing we can do to show our gratitude. We are called simply to be thankful, to live in the atmosphere of thanksgiving. But it is evident that while we serve in the rejoicing of our hearts and in a spirit of praise to the Savior, and while we have been liberated from our bondage to sin, for we did serve sin, we have entered, as believers in Christ, another kind of service. Now think of the way it was before. Formerly, it was our duty to obey the whims of our master. Our master was sin. Our master was our totally depraved nature. It was our duty to obey that master, and we did obey that master every day of our lives. For the Scriptures tell us that we went astray as soon as we were born, speaking lies. Children don't learn how to tell lies after they learn how to talk. They are able to lie from the very first day in the world. That was our duty before. But now there is a different duty. Now we have the duty of those who have been set free. Now we have the duty of those who have been called to carry out the commandments of the Savior. And as the Scriptures tell us, these commandments are not grievous. They are not heavy. What was it that Jesus said? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. This text then was a wake-up call for the disciples. They did not understand then fully what the Lord Jesus meant. But it wouldn't be long before they would begin to understand. After the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and the day of Pentecost, then they would begin to understand the kind of life to which they had been called. Then they would begin to understand that they were no longer their own masters. Then they would understand they had been called to glorify God as those who had been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the calling that the Savior has laid upon every one of His people. To glorify God in their bodies and in their spirits. I want you to consider with me this morning three dominant ideas in this text. First, let us consider a clear relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted His disciples to understand how they were related to Him. He wanted them to understand they were related to Him, at least in terms of their service, their labor, as servants are related to their masters. Now, everybody here is familiar with the concept of a servant-master relationship. Whether you've ever worked for an employer or not, you understand the concept of the servant-master relationship. It's one of the relationships that functions in the home. It's one of the things that children don't like to be forced to admit. That yes, there is a sense in the home in which they are servants to their parents who are the masters. They don't have the option of deciding if they're going to do what their parents say or not. We are familiar then with that servant-master relationship. The disciples, though, had been fishermen. They had been independent businessmen. Now, they may have been cooperating with others, and might have been a family business where there were several people involved, but they were working for themselves. And they were free to set their own courses in the world. They could decide where on the Sea of Galilee they were going to engage in fishing at some particular time. But then came the day when the Lord Jesus Christ called them to follow Him. And when they followed Christ, they left that life behind. You can read in the Gospel, in particular the account of the call of the sons of Zebedee. When they heard Jesus call them, they left their father with the nets in the boat, and they went after Christ. What was that saying? They left that life behind them. And what kind of a life did they get in exchange? It was a life of doing what the Savior told them to do. How many times would the Savior say, some of you go and do this, some of you go and do that, and they did it, and there wasn't a paycheck coming. The context underscores the dynamics of this relationship. Here we have in verses 7 and 8 the picture of a man who owns livestock, who employs servants, and among other responsibilities, those servants are to take care of the livestock. You find that in verse 7. Which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle? So during the day, he's out with the livestock, using them to work in the field or taking care of them, whatever the particular requirement is at that time. But then comes the end of the day, when all that labor is done, and it's time for the evening meal. Everybody's coming into the house now. And the Lord said in verse 7, does this master, when the servants come in from the field, does he say to them, okay, you go and have your dinner now. You're done working for the day. No, he says to them, all right, you've done those tasks. Now it's time for you to cook the meal and set it before me and serve me. And only when all of that is done and cleared up are you free to go and eat yourself. The servant must first serve the master and carry out all the master's commands, meet all of the master's needs, before the servant can go and look after himself. What was the Lord Jesus Christ doing in this illustration? He was saying he was in the place of that master, and they were in the place of the servants. That is, they could not regard themselves any longer as being independent, as being able to decide what they were going to do. They had become servants of the master of all masters. As we already noted, Paul put it in a particular way in his first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. My, here was a revolutionary idea for the Corinthians. They were used to the idea that they could call the shots when it came to what they did with their bodies. But Paul is saying, no, you've been bought. The blood of Jesus Christ has bought you. You don't belong to yourself anymore. He has bought you. Therefore, since that is true, you are called to serve God. Now, I want you to see in the New Testament that neither Paul nor any of the other apostles regarded themselves in any other way fundamentally but as the servants of Christ. And let's just go through the New Testament and look at a number of references so you can see this truth. Let's begin at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Notice how he describes himself fundamentally. He is a servant of Jesus Christ, who happens to also have been called to be an apostle. So he's saying he's not an apostle first, he's a servant of Christ first. And it's the word there for slave. It's the word there that was used in the Greek world to identify not just those who were working for someone, but those who belonged to someone. Now let's turn to the epistle of James. James. Chapter 1. James chapter 1. And verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Here's James now, the one who was the presiding officer at the Council of Jerusalem. This was the man who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he regards himself. He doesn't refer to himself by any of those privileged titles, but he regards himself simply as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to 2 Peter. Just a few pages away, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Here's the emphasis again. Yes, Peter was an apostle. He was an elder, as he says in the first epistle. But here's how he identifies himself fundamentally, a servant of Jesus Christ. Turn again to the epistle of Jude. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, the servant of Jesus Christ, and here is the man who also was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. We know that to be so because he identifies himself as the brother of James, the James who wrote the epistle from which we just read. So how does he regard himself? He doesn't use his status and say, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He refers to himself simply as a servant. Now let's turn just a page over to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1. And verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, if we had the time, we could go through the Old Testament and find that in the testimony of the prophets, again and again, they regarded themselves in this way as servants of God. They were servants. The Lord was emphasizing to his disciples, you are servants of mine. Now, what did that relationship mean? Well, it meant one thing above all else. And the Apostle Paul is the one who identified it in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. What is Paul saying? If you're going to be the servant of Christ, you can't be concerned with what others are going to think about your stand. The servants of Christ were not called to please themselves. They were not called to please others. They were called to please one, and that was the Master. In the illustration that the Lord Jesus used in Luke chapter 17, the servants who were doing the work with the livestock and who were serving him his dinner, they had only one thing with which they had to be concerned. Are we doing these tasks so that the Master will be pleased with our work? In the world in which we live, a lot of this thinking has been completely turned upside down. We have a situation now in which employees think that they are the ones who will tell the employer how they shall do their jobs. But the Lord Jesus was saying that in the context of serving Him, He is the one who gives the direction. And notice that the Lord also said something, and again, this is something that people have a hard time grasping. He said in verse 9, when the servants have done all this, does the master sit down and say, I want to thank you for doing your work today. I want to thank you for serving me today. Does he thank them? What did the Lord say? I trow not. I think not. That's not what the master does. Today we have a scenario in which people who are doing service for Christ think that others should be taking notice of them and commending them, and that's why they do what they do. But the Lord does not say that that is the motivation. He was saying they simply had been commanded to do something, and they were to do it. And when he said that, he touched on the second aspect of our text, to which I now come, a compelling motivation. A compelling motivation. Twice in our text, we encounter the language of command. We see it in verse 9. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? In verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you. The language is of command. That is, the master has commanded the servants to do various tasks. Whether they are the servants who take care of the livestock in the illustration, or the servants to whom he was speaking. It's not the language of recommendation or option. Now we get a feel for this kind of command in other places where this word occurs in the New Testament. Let's turn first of all to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. We read of Paul here that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Notice in the parenthesis, here was the thing that happened that caused Paul to meet up with these people. Claudius the emperor had commanded the Jews to depart from Rome. Was that an option? Did the Jews have an option whether they would depart from Rome? Not at all. The emperor had commanded it and they must go. They couldn't go to hire a lawyer and go into court and sue the emperor and say, you know, we've got our business set up here. We can't just leave. The emperor had commanded it. They had to do it. Now let's look at another context in which this word occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, the offering, as I have given, notice this, order, is the same word, order, to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now here's an aspect of this service that is most unpopular today in the evangelical world. That is the idea that, yes, it does require the offerings of God's people to support the work of God's church. But here Paul was saying to the Corinthians, I've given orders to the churches in Galatia that they are to give offerings. And I'm giving the same order to you. This is a command. Now let's notice another context, and that is in the Epistle to Titus. The Epistle to Titus. Chapter 1. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. There's the same word, as I had commanded thee. Paul was saying to Titus, I have given you a directive, and you are to carry it out. Now you can see then that in the text in which we have taken the message of the Word of God for us today, here we find the motivation for our service. Christ has commanded it. Christ has appointed it. Christ has ordered it. His servants are to serve Him. Their service to Him is to be the chief concern of their lives. Now, they have many other things that they must do in terms of earning a living and so on. But he is saying your chief concern is your service to Christ. The Puritans understood this concept very, very powerfully. The Puritans were the ones who said that, yes, your job, as we would say today, your vocation, as they would say, whatever it is, might be making barrels. That was a noble trade. Whatever your vocation is, your chief concern in that and through that is to serve Christ. That which you earn not only goes to the support of your family, but also to the service of Christ and the support of His work. Their conduct then, in all that they did, was to be governed by the consciousness of that command that they were serving Christ. That was the motivation. And it is only when we recognize that motivation that we come to the final aspect of our text, a contrite confession. For we read here that at the end of it all, there's nothing to be commended in the actions of the servants. That is, they ought not to be looking for any congratulations. They must confess, as we find in verse 10, that their very best service is unprofitable. I was very much moved some years ago when I was engaged in a prayer meeting with some other ministers. There was one minister in attendance at that prayer meeting that day who has done a great work for Christ in his life in very difficult circumstances. I was very much moved when in prayer I heard him refer to himself in this way as an unprofitable servant, as a servant who is, to use the force of the expression, useless. That's what it means. The Lord is saying when the servants have spent all their energy, even with the very best motivation, their service is still imperfect. It is still marked by sin. And that recognition should humble us. Those who become boastful in the service of Christ do not understand where they are in relation to the Master. Some serve Christ in the hope that others will notice them and applaud them. You remember the Pharisees of whom the Lord spoke? They would go out into the public street. They would stand with their long robes and they would strike a pose and they would lift their hands up to heaven so that others, the Lord said, would notice them and say, "Oh, look, there's a holy man. Look, there's a servant of God." What did he say of them? They have their reward. Christ said his servants must not regard themselves in that light. They must see themselves as they are. They must see that it is only by the grace of God that they are even in the Lord's service. This was Paul's statement to the Corinthians. It is only by the grace of God that I am what I am. And at the end of it all, the servants of Christ simply have to say, "We have done what it was our duty to do." Any member of the armed forces is taught that the chief obligation of his or her time in the armed forces of this country is duty. Do your duty, soldier. Though that duty might sometimes be unpleasant, ultimately, the safety of the nation depends upon every member of the armed forces doing that duty. And in the service to which we have been called, that is the responsibility that lies before each of us, to recognize that God has called us to do our duty. Now, the glorious thing about the service of Christ is that there is a duty, but it's not a heavy burden. In fact, it's a light burden. And it's a duty that brings rejoicing to our hearts, because in it is the advancement of Christ's kingdom. To confess this reality is to understand that our service ultimately is all for Christ. It's all for His glory. Whatever it is that we do, whatever our particular sphere of service is, playing a musical instrument, leading a service of worship, engaging in prayer for those who are in need, contributing to the advance of Christ's kingdom on a mission field, whatever the sphere of service is, when we think in those terms, this is for the glory of the Savior. This is for the advancement of His kingdom. Then we don't even perceive it as a duty anymore. We are glad for any news of any advance. So we could be glad this last week when we saw and heard the evidence of God's kingdom advancing in Liberia. We can be glad at the news of the advancing of God's kingdom in Jamaica and in Kenya and in other places. And whatever part we can have in that, it's all for the glory of the Savior. Here then is what it is to serve at Christ's command. And only those who have come to believe on Christ are engaged in that service. But all those who have believed on Christ have been enlisted in that service. May you then serve Christ today. And if you are not yet in the kingdom of Christ, then today come to Christ, receive Him by faith, and be enlisted in the service of the Savior.